So today we'll cover the next two chapters in Van Groningen's book on the Covenant Family, chapters 9 and 10 in particular. So the past couple of weeks we've looked at what is the role of the husband and the wife in the Covenant Family. And so you could think about chapter 9 a little bit as answering the question, well, what is the role of the children? What is the place of children in a family? Are they an integral part of the family? Are they something just added on for fun? What's the expectations for children? So what is the role of children in the Covenant Family? All right. Van Groningen starts by engaging the culture a little bit and recollecting in 1979, which was called the Year of the Child. And some of you might remember that. That was a bit before my time. But there's a lot of emphasis on the rights of children. What are the rights of children? The rights to food and to housing and lots of things like that. But there are some things that were missing in the emphasis on the rights of children. For example, no one talked about the right of having a good family that cared for them and loved them and trained them. There was lots of emphasis on rights and privileges of children, but not a lot of emphasis on the duties and responsibilities that children should have. We all as people have responsibilities as well as rights, and that was missing. He talked about how in that time, Dr. Benjamin Spock, who was in pediatrics, wrote a book that was very influential, and he wrote against disciplining. He emphasized the freedom that children should have, that they should be allowed to grow up like flowers in the garden. And Van Groningen says that if you allow them to grow up freely, they might turn out to be weeds. And they need a lot of training and cultivation so that they turn out well and need a proactive approach. That was not emphasized at that time. And another thing that Van Groningen points out is that in that year, 1979, the Year of the Child, there wasn't a lot of emphasis on the right of a child to know that he is a child of God and that God has a purpose for him. Shouldn't children have a right to know what God's design for their life is and what God's expectations are? And so what is that? That becomes the topic of the chapter. What is the place of the child in God's kingdom? What are God's purposes for his children? And so let's do a biblical survey of some of the different times that children show up in the Bible. So some of these we've already talked about. For example, in Genesis 1, where God gives the social mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and along with that to fill the earth and have dominion over it. And there's this command to bear children, to be fruitful, to have families, and that is a good thing. And that's continued throughout the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 12 and subsequent chapters, there are many promises to Abraham, and a big part of that promise is a seed to Abraham. So Abraham would have many descendants as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, and would have a great family that would become a great nation, and that would be part of God's kingdom, God building his kingdom on earth. And so children had a very important role there. By the way, God made good on his promise to Abraham. In the next book over, in Exodus, we read that the Israelites indeed had been fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. And that's why Pharaoh was becoming nervous and becoming afraid of the Israelites who were growing so much. And even in response to his increases in oppression, they multiplied even more and were becoming a very mighty nation. And so God blessed Abraham by giving him descendants as a great nation. So children were an important part of this role. We might also mention that one seed in particular of Abraham would be the seed with a capital S, and God used that as part of his plan for redemption. So in the Pentateuch, when Moses is training parents, there's an emphasis on proactively investing in children. He says that all the commands that God had given them should be on the hearts of the parents, and then that they should impress those upon the children, and they should actively be training the children because they're an important part of God's plan. So, for example, every year when they did the Passover, the children were to ask, "What does all this mean?" And the parents were to explain what it meant and to take time to teach them God's purposes and God's ways. In Psalm 78, we read of parents teaching children, and the effect is that many generations know God. Depending on how you count in the psalm, there's 4 or maybe 5 generations that know God and follow His commands due to faithful teaching from one generation to the next. Let's turn to Psalm 127, and we'll take time to read that one. By the way, you might notice in some psalms like this that a lot of the different aspects of life are integrated together. There's the blessing of work and enjoying the fruit of your labor, and the fruit of the womb, and fearing God. All these things are intertwined together. Okay, so in Psalm 127, we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in a hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So children in this psalm are a rich blessing. They are a gift, something to be very thankful for. And our culture doesn't always appreciate children as a great blessing. When we were in South Africa, we were working with a missionary there, and he had 5 children, and we were talking about the culture of South Africa. And at one point, he just made a side comment that South Africans have bought in the lie that children are expensive. Well, that was a very interesting way to put it. They've bought in the lie that children are expensive. And there is some reality to that. There is certainly some cost associated with raising children, but certainly the pros outweigh the cons, right? The blessing and benefit of having children is amazing. The costs are very small compared to the blessing that they are. Look at this idea that blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. This is a great blessing, a joy, very much happiness to have a family, to have children. It is a good thing. You can see the rich language that is used here. This idea that children are a heritage, that has this idea of an inheritance from God. So if you meditate on that, what an amazing thing it is to receive an inheritance. And that's what it is when we receive children from God as a gift. More, the fruit of the womb is a reward. This is, again, a gift from God, something very great, something to be treasured and enjoyed. In Psalm 128, we find a similar esteem of the family, another one of the Psalms of Ascent, where part of God's blessing would be your wife is like a fruitful vine, and have children around your table like olive shoots, and may you see your children's children. The picture of blessing here, that these are all good gifts from God. And so children are a treasure. They're a very important place in the life of the family and in the life of God's people. All right, so moving on in our biblical survey, we could spend time in Proverbs. Proverbs is written largely as a father speaking to his children. He says, "My son, give attention to my words and listen to the teaching of your mother." And the context of the book is this training that is happening from father to child. And again, provides an example of parenting for us. The Bible also teaches us in more negative ways, for lack of a better word. So in Isaiah 3, for example, we read about the curse that will be coming on the Israelites for their disobedience. And part of that curse is a breakdown of the social order. And this is a very bad thing when the social order breaks down. It talks about how God will take away the leaders that they had been trusting in, and instead that children will rule. And that this would be a very bad thing. The roles are reversed, and there would be oppression in society, and the children would be insolent towards the elderly. And so we learn from this the way it should be is that children should be respectful towards elderly, that there should be proper roles between parents and children. And so it's very interesting. This is such a good part of life, to have a good social order, good roles, parents and children and extended family, that part of God's curse is to remove that, to break down that social order. Similarly, in Hosea 4, we read, again in the context of God, part of his curse, "Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And so the assumption here is that the last thing we would want is for God to forget our children. Our children are important to us. They're a blessing. And we love them, and we want God to care for them as well. Indeed, God does care for children. We can think about in Matthew, where Jesus received the little children, where people were bringing their children to Jesus so he could bless them, and the disciples said, "No, don't do that." But Jesus said, "No, bring them to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so, even as children, they were a part of God's kingdom. They were a part of the visible community of believers, and the kingdom belonged to them. They belonged to the kingdom. The kingdom belonged to them. They were the future of the kingdom. When that generation passed away, the children would rise up, and they would be the kingdom of God. And so children are a part of the kingdom. We can think a little bit here about why we do infant baptism. We do infant baptism because children are a part of the kingdom. Now, we, just for clarification, we don't believe that a child of a believer is automatically saved. We don't believe that in baptismal regeneration, where if a person is baptized, that they automatically have faith and repentance in their heart. We believe that baptism is a symbol or a picture of inward repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit washing and cleansing. And we look forward to a time after baptism, or whenever it is in God's good time, that he would work faith in the life of a child. But nonetheless, children of believers are part of God's kingdom. We can think of God's visible church and the invisible church. So they may or may not be part of the invisible church yet, with an inward faith in their heart, but they are part of that visible community of believers that is the church. And so they are a very important part of God's kingdom. Another verse that lends credence to this idea is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that the child of even only one believer is holy and separate to the Lord, and is holy and is part of God's kingdom, would be the idea here. Anyway, so we don't treat our children as heathen until they make a profession of faith. That is not the case at all. We treat them as part of our family, and we train them in such the way as to encourage them in a direction of faith and repentance, that they might be saved and really receive the promises that are embodied in baptism. But we treat them as part of the family, part of the kingdom. So children are indeed a cherished part of families and of the church. And concluding the survey in Scripture, we have the fifth commandment, and that's echoed in Ephesians and in Colossians, where children are commanded to obey their parents. And of course, the reciprocal command there is for children to care for their children, to not exasperate their children, and that obedience is an important part of the parent-child relationship. All right, so there is sort of a quick biblical overview of a handful of the verses that teach us about children and how they fit in, and they are indeed very important. Parents should make sure that their children know that they are an integral part of the family and a part of God's community. Sometimes children can feel left out or feel that they're not important. The parents have too many other things going on and don't have time for their children, perhaps. Or maybe they came by accident and they really didn't, parents didn't want to have them there anyway. Parents should always make sure their children know that they are a very important part of the covenant family, and spend time with them and cherish them and invest in them. All right, so if we had to draw some conclusions in here, if we had to summarize into four things, what are the things that are that we say that the children have an important place in the covenant community? All right, so the first one that Van Groningen takes some time to emphasize is that children are made in the image of God. Again, back to the creation account here, and as such, from birth, they are there's a spiritual dimension to them. They are made in the image of God and ought to reflect that image well. Of course, we battle against sin from the start. We don't start off on right terms with God. But as image bearers, all children are claimed by God and ought to respect Him and come to Him. But especially children of Christian families, we expect them in God's good time to come to faith. We are very hopeful about the promises that God has for them, that that as we train them well, as we bring the Bible, as they're involved in church, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that in the right time they would come to faith, that they would be justified, their sins would be forgiven, that they would be sanctified and would grow in godliness. And as they grow in godliness, that they would bear that image well, that they would be a good reflection of God as image bearers. All right, and the second thing is that God does indeed have very specific purposes for children. They are part of His plan to continue the covenant from generation to generation, to continue to build His kingdom from generation to generation. And the Lord will build His house. And how does He do that? He does that. One way He does that is through children. From generation to generation, He is always bringing up new people to worship Him and to labor in the church and to build the kingdom and be part of the community of believers. And so, as purposes for children in the in all three mandates, to be part of the church, to continue doing the work of the church, to be involved in the social mandate, to continue to bear children and raise up the next generation, and in the cultural mandate, he puts it in terms of mankind generally being a mediator between God and creation. We could think of man being given dominion over creation, to rule over creation well, and to till the garden, for example, and we, without another generation, how would that mandate continue? We need another generation of workers to be engaged in the culture, to do the work of having dominion and ruling over creation. And so there's a very specific purpose for the children that God gives us. All right, another thing that we could point out, if you're still in Psalm 127, he takes some time to talk about this idea of the children being a heritage or an inheritance from God. And Groningen talks about how they received an inheritance from his parents when they passed away. Meager though it was still an inheritance, something they were very excited about and thankful for. It showed his parents' generosity and kindness in leaving an inheritance for his children. One of the things he points out is that the person who gives the inheritance has a claim on that inheritance. Even after they pass away, if they had wishes for how that money should be spent, that should be honored. And they tried to spend their inheritance in a way that would honor their parents that left them the money. And in the same way, God gives us His children as an inheritance. The children that we receive are really God's children. He is the one who fashioned them in the womb. We read Psalm 139. He does a great miraculous work to form a child, and He gives it to parents as an inheritance. And as His child that He has given to us, He has a lot to say about how they should be raised. And so we receive this inheritance with joy and with a desire to honor the one who gave us these children in the way that He would have them to be raised. All right, let's turn to Genesis 15. Another idea that he builds on is this word reward, which is in Psalm 127, but also in Genesis 15. So here the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and it says that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in verse 1 in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So what is the reward that God is talking about here? God says to Abraham that your reward shall be very great. So you might think that Abraham does have a great reward. He's a wealthy man. Look at all the servants he has and all the livestock. He's got it good, right? You know, and God is not only all of that, those possessions, God has promised to give him the land. You know, this is a great reward. But let's listen to Abraham's response here. He said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So here, Abram seems to be saying, what do you mean a reward? I don't have a children. I don't have children to pass along an inheritance to. Without children, what is this reward? There's this concept that the reward has in mind a great future. And so God is telling Abraham, you have a great future. And he says, what do you mean? I don't have a child. How can I have a great future? He says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, the man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so God's promise to Abraham is that he will have a very great reward. That great reward shall be the star children as the stars of the sky, that his descendants would indeed grow into a great nation. And so there's a surety of a great future here. So God is assuring Abraham, look, there's a future dimension to the kingdom. My work doesn't stop with you, but there will continue to be descendants after you. I will continue to accomplish my work of redemption. I will continue to build my kingdom. And so this idea of children as a reward is a lot of richness to it. And again, if we think about that, like, well, what if no one had children? There would be an end to God's kingdom. But we have a great assurance that there is a future dimension to God's work. God's work will continue from generation to generation as we have children and they have children, and the faith is passed on from generation to generation. All right, so this is an amazing thing that God has entrusted us with, one of his most precious things, his children, that he puts into our care and possession. It is amazing that God entrusts them to us, and we have a responsibility to raise them well. So Van Groningen shares a story to illustrate this idea of trust, and it was 1937, so he dates himself a little bit. He's in high school, and his family received for the first time a brand new car. They got a Chrysler sedan, the V6, and they were sure proud of it. And another family in church received a new Ford pickup with the V8, one of the first V8s available. And so, yeah, the sons started to battle. Which one was faster? Which one was better? And there's only one way to find out for sure, which, of course, was a race. And so they made plans for a race after Bible study one evening. And it all set up. They had a stretch of road that was 2 miles long with only two small obstructions. One was a farm driveway, but usually there's not much traffic there. And one was a small bridge that they had concrete abutments, and there's only enough room for two cars to go by. But other than that, it would be a good place to race. So Van Groningen talks to his dad and says, can I borrow the car and take it to the Bible study tonight? And he looks at him and says, sure, I trust you with our nice car. And he said, chills went down my spine because it had already been planned. And I thought to myself, I will be careful and win the race. So a little confident here. So they drew straws. He got the short straw, which meant he had to drive in the left lane. And someone shot the cap gun, and they take off. Engines roaring, tires squealing, and lo and behold, the light car pulls out ahead of the slower, heavier pickup, but not quite far enough to be able to cut him off yet. And so they're getting closer and closer to the bridge, and the car pulls out from that farm driveway and coming straight towards them. So all of a sudden you have three vehicles that want to use the same bridge that only has room for two with concrete abutments on the side. And he's not quite far enough to pull over, so he starts to edge over slowly. And, of course, the pickup driver isn't going to slow down to let him in, so he lays on the horn and says, no cutting me off. And finally, when they're just about there, the pickup hits the brake, and as he hits the brake, the pickup swerves, and the front of the pickup catches the back of the car, and it gets spun around, and the car is ruined. And so he has to go back home and tell his dad that he ruined his dad's car. And so his dad thought about it for a while, didn't say anything, and eventually said, well, take it to town and get it fixed. Never even saw it. And a couple months later, there is a picnic for the youth, and the president of the picnic said, we need people to drive out there. Can you take your car? And he just couldn't ask his dad. And the president kept asking and asking, and finally, a week before, he said, Dad, I was wondering, and he said, yes, I know. You want to take our repaired new car to the picnic? Yep, go ahead. I still trust you. And his father trusted him, and he's never been in an accident since. So Van Groningen learned his lesson, and there's also an amazing example of the dad continuing to trust his son. And in an amazing way, God continues to trust us even when we make mistakes and fall short. He still trusts us. But we always want to learn from our mistakes and do better. So this trust is an amazing thing. God entrusts us with his possessions. But even more importantly, we trust God. Just like a child that jumps off of a table into his daddy's arms with no worry of falling, so we trust God that he has forgiven us, but not only that, he will help us with the responsibilities that he gives us. I think that will be a good place to pause. Any questions about the place that children have in families and in the church? Or comments? All right, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's take some time to discuss chapter 10. So chapter 10 is basically an extended discussion of this passage. And in verse 7, where it says in the NIV to impress these commands on our children, or in the ESV to teach them diligently to your children, Van Groningen translates that with the word chisel, saying that we need to chisel our children. And so that's the title of the chapter. One of the when he gave this sermon at his church, one of the deacons said, "What? I hope you're just talking metaphorically." And he said, "I don't mean literally chiseling your children, but actually, yes, I do mean that you should chisel your children." Okay, so let's read the passage here and see what he has in mind. So this is the Israelites. God had redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt, had been carrying them through the wilderness to the promised land. They spent 40 years there, and now they are ready to enter the promised land. And so these are God's instructions to the people as they go into the promised land. And by the way, chapter 5 includes the Ten Commandments. So part of the context here is the law that God is giving to them that they should live by. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God had been teaching them and disciplining them for 40 years in the Israelites, and they were required to trust in God for their daily provision. And they were going to a land flowing with milk and honey, with great produce and richness. And they would inherit a land with cities built already. And so there would be a temptation when life is good to forget God. And so he is teaching them, be careful that you do not forget me when life is good in this new land. Be sure that from generation to generation you continue to teach your children and you continue to fear God and to keep his commandments. By the way, on a real quick side note, one of the blessings is to have cisterns that are already dug. So I was able to hear a presentation this week when I was at a water conference, and the speaker was a seminary professor. He accidentally referred to the group as the congregation once, a bunch of secular water people. And but he was called to speak on all of his archaeological research in the Holy Land and how the water systems that they used over the years, they had... would dig wells, so like Jacob's well, the woman at the well. They had dig tunnels underground so that they could get to water, even when they were under siege by enemies. You know, maybe your city's on the top of a hill, but all the water's in the valley. What are you going to do? You can store up food, but you need water to drink as well. And so they would dig tunnels in limestone underground, hundreds of feet long, tall enough you could walk without ducking. They would cut stairways in. Some of them were even ADA compliant and had railings, little places for candles to light them. And by the way, I think that's where the Medes and Persians snuck into Babylon on the night that Belshazzar died after the handwriting on the wall, through one of those water tunnels. Anyway, another part was the cisterns, and cisterns are mentioned here. The blessing of inheriting a land where the cisterns are already dug. So they would dig a hole in the ground big enough for a man to get into, but underneath that would be a large room, a big cave, and the idea is it could hold lots of water, so during the rainy season and it rained a lot, fill it up with water, and then during the drought you would have water. You'd have to put plaster on it, otherwise the water would leak out even through the limestone. But can you imagine digging cisterns like that without dynamite? They had tools for a long time. All they had was a flint tool. Finally, it got good during the Bronze Age, and you could use bronze tools to cut. Maybe they used chisels, a bronze chisel. So imagine the work that that would be. But a chisel would be one thing, to make a transition here that maybe doesn't follow the exegesis, but the chisel would be one method that you could do that to carve out of stone. You can use chisels to carve out wood, too. There's lots of different kinds of chisels, big chisels, little chisels. You can make statues out of chisels, and you can carve things out. And so back to the middle of the passage, where it says to chisel, we have this idea of chiseling our children. So with the temptations to stray away from God, we should proactively chisel our children and to carve them with the commands that God has given, so that from generation to generation they will be faithful to God. So the idea is that in the Bible, God not only gives the goal of parenting, he not only gives good reasons and he gives a responsibility to the parents, but he also gives the method of parenting. And so here the method that is highlighted is chiseling, to proactively shape your children, to form them, to teach them, to take time to answer questions about Passover or circumcision or other events in the Israelite history. Should take time to train up a child, as Proverbs 22 tells us, to take time to discipline them. More on those topics next week, by the way. But to proactively form our children as though we had a chisel. Again, not literally, but really, yes. Okay, so when we think about forming our children or chiseling them, we want to form all different parts of them, heart, soul, and mind, to draw from the text here, that they would love God with their whole being. We have a model to strive for here. Remember we talked about them being image bearers. They bear the image of God. They were made in the image. Man was originally created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in God's image. And we've fallen from that at the fall. But part of the work of redemption is to restore those different aspects of us, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we want to mold them as image bearers. We want to teach them the truth. We want them to be holy and devoted to God. We want them to learn how to live a righteous life of obedience, that they might be proper image bearers. The other goal that we have, that we desire to mold them into, is the image of Christ. Christ was a perfect example for us of what a human being should look like. And by the way, here, this is basically a discussion of sanctification, but in the topic of raising children. We're basically helping them with our sanctification. Again, think of sanctification systematic from a systematic theology perspective of sinning less and less, obedience more and more, obedience to the moral law. Jesus Christ was a perfect example of obedience to the moral law, so the Bible gives us a goal of what to strive for in our sanctification, and he has given that goal to our children too, and so that guides us as we mold and shape our children. So back to the chiseling analogy, Van Groningen talks about Michelangelo and the beautiful works of art that he did with chisels, carving out things, and someone asked him about all the agony and all the hard work that it would be, and his response was, "I have to chisel if I am to have the ecstasy of a beautiful piece of work. I have to go through the agony of the work." And so the chiseling of carving a statue that stands for centuries, there's a lot of hard work involved, but the reward is something very great. And raising children is like that. There is a lot of hard work and dedication required, but the result is very beautiful and glorious and good. All right, so when we think about children and their growth in grace, we often think of how they need the Word and the Spirit. They need the Bible brought to their lives. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to help them. But again, God has given us the practical means here of chiseling, of the parents proactively training and investing. And children really need all three. We can't put too much emphasis on our work as parents chiseling and do it in our own strength. But on the other hand, we can't say, well, it's really the work of the Spirit, right? You know, we're Calvinists. God is sovereign. He's going to work in their hearts. And then not take responsibility for the children that God has given us. We depend on all three of those for our children. One thing that we should caution against is molding a child into the image of the parent, which can be easy to do. This is the way I wish my life looked, so I'm going to make sure I give that to my kids, or impart our orientation towards life, what things we think are important. But we should, as we mold them, be real in tune to the different personalities that God has given. Each kid is very different, and they each have different personalities and gifts and skills. And so as we train them and prepare them to serve God, we should be very in tune to that. What are their strengths and gifts and abilities, and mold them accordingly. There's a implicit idea here. We're mainly talking about parents and the responsibility that we have. It is also good for children to realize that they need to be shaped. And so back to this idea of parents loving their children and children being submissive. Part of that submissiveness is children should know that they need God's grace to grow, and they need the work of their parents to correct them and train them and guide them. By the way, we as parents also need that same type of humility. We too need to be chiseled. Deuteronomy 6 starts off by talking about how the commands that God has given should be on our hearts as parents first. And then once they're on our hearts, we train our children. And so we, too, should always be being chiseled ourselves, always knowing God's command. We need to be very familiar with the chisels that God gives us with His commands. And by the way, one of the best ways to chisel would be to be a role model and to exhibit the life that God calls us to. God gives us lots of different chisels. So He gives us His commands, His teachings in the Bible that we can use to mold our children. For example, the Lord your God is one. There is one God. We are monotheists. We're not polytheists. We know the great commandment that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But not just what's in this passage, but the Bible as a whole. The Bible has all sorts of different teachings and instruction for us and for us to pass on to our children. And we should study the Bible and use all those different chisels. So again, the idea of chisels, there are different kinds of chisels. Some are wide, some are fine. If you're finishing your sculpture, doing the finishing touches, you probably want a very small chisel. A chisel for wood is different than a chisel for stone. And so it requires some wisdom on the part of parents to know which is the most appropriate scripture to bring to bear on this particular situation. There's lots of different and what wisdom in Proverbs and all different topics. So in this particular case, when I'm sitting down to talk to my children about this particular issue that we're wrestling with, what would be the most helpful? We should use all different parts of Scripture. Much of this chiseling takes place positively from daily use of God's Word in our families, but also in the corrective sense as well. And so in all these breadth of opportunities, we can bring the Bible to bear on our children. And the last idea here is that we can do this on a regular basis. This should be a regular part of our life. It shouldn't be something that we just do on Sundays. But when you rise in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you walk by the way and in all the different facets of your life, the Word of God should be a part of our conversation. And so when we're doing regular daily activities with our children, we're always looking for opportunities to say, oh, you know, the Bible talks about this too. So we were on back to South Africa, and the same missionary that we worked with, we were going on a hike. The biggest tree in South Africa, it took 18 people to go like this to go all the way around the tree. And the missionary, I was talking to his children, and he said, by the way, what do you think makes this tree so big and strong? And they started scratching their heads and looking around, and lo and behold, there's a stream, you know, just a couple feet away. And he said, does that remind you of any place in the Bible? And we talked about Psalm 1. And the water that makes a tree grow and prosper and spiritually, the law of God refreshes us and strengthens us, and we grow and bear fruit. Anyway, in all different opportunities of daily life, we have a chance to mold our children and to discuss the commands that God has given and to encourage them and build them up. So, any questions or comments? Yes.
So, the author warns against molding them like in your own image. It suggests somehow identifying the talents and gifts that God has given them. Does he give any practical suggestions?
No practical suggestions there. There's an upcoming chapter on training them for the cultural mandate. I don't know if there's any more depth there or not, but at least we have the principle of being in tune to their gifts, and it'd be a good question for discussion, how to implement that. All right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the heritage that you have given us, the great reward, the gift of the children that you entrust to us. We pray that you would help us to be humble and reliant on you and on the work of your Holy Spirit, and give us grace to raise them well. We pray that you would be molding them, that they too would be kingdom workers and would dedicate their lives to serving you in whichever ways that you call them to. In Jesus' name, amen.